Congregation of Our Lord Jesus Christ, in Article 17 of the Belgian Confession, we confess that we believe that our most gracious God, in His admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into physical and spiritual death and made himself wholly miserable, was pleased to seek and comfort him when he, trembling, fled from his presence, promising him that he would give his son, who would be born of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and to make him blessed. That article of the Belgic Confession is a beautiful summary of our text for this evening. It emphasizes God's grace, God graciously seeking out man just when he is on the run, just as he is cowering in the garden, guilty, fearful, trying to escape the face, the presence of his Maker. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" It's as if we have now arrived at the heart of what the rest of the Bible is all about. We've arrived at what the rest of God's revelation to us is all about. God graciously seeking fallen man. God graciously seeks out fallen man in judgment and mercy. The Lord God comes with searching questions. In the first five verses of our text, everything that God said is in the way of a question. Adam, where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of the tree of which I commanded that you shall not eat? And then to Eve, what is this that you have done? It's as if paradise has become a courtroom. And the judge is bringing these awful facts of the earlier part of this chapter to light. He's conducting his investigation, establishing just exactly what happened. But of course, there's a great difference between this setting and every human court, because the judge is not asking questions in order to gain information so that he might have a clear picture of what happened, that he might have a certain accurate grasp of the truth. God never asks questions of which he doesn't already know the answer. And so by these questions, God is not searching out the truth, but he's searching out the hearts of Adam and Eve. He's bringing to light before their own consciences what had happened. He is seeking to expose the facts to their own humbled awareness. And his method of questioning also shows that his aim, his purpose here, is not mere condemnation, but it's to humble our first parents, to convict them indeed of their sin in his sight. But his aim is not mere judgment, but loving confrontation. The Lord God reveals himself at this point as the great evangelist. Turns man to destruction and says, "Return, O children of man." The God who comes near to us in the preaching of the gospel to probe our misery, the misery of turning away from him, so that coming to grips with that awful condition of alienation from our God, we might humble ourselves and return to him. God often comes to his people, or he comes to unbelieving pagan people with questions. Why? Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? He asks the children of Israel in their waywardness through the prophet Isaiah. Why do you spend your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen, hearken diligently to me, and your soul shall live. Why do you do these things? The Apostle Paul asks in the name of God to those idolaters at Lystra who were about to sacrifice to him. And he says, we preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth. Why are you doing this? Or what fruit do you have? What profit and benefit do you have in those things of which you are now ashamed? So many questions in the Word of God. So many questions that are designed to get people to think. Think of their sin so that they might turn to the Lord. The Lord God is the great pastor, you might say, the great shepherd of his sheep. Sometimes ministers and elders also ask questions. Maybe at some point they have asked questions of you. Sometimes those questions go something like, why are you so sporadic in your attendance at the worship services? Why do you neglect the many opportunities for learning and fellowship with the people of God? Or why is it that you appear to harbor this resentment? Are you angry? And indeed, sometimes those questions are designed to gain information. Because no minister or elder is omniscient. And sometimes they are questions that are aiming at an explanation. There may be very good explanations for those kinds of questions. But sometimes those questions are not aimed so much as at gaining an explanation, but probing the conscience. Sometimes the answer is already known to the questioner. And he's trying to confront running people with facts that would humble them and that would confront them with the need to change. That's difficult work, asking these kinds of questions. It's difficult because sometimes those questions are met with resentment, like the way Cain answered God when God asked him about his brother. And Cain resented the intrusion. And sometimes people resent questions as if they were an intrusion upon their own personal lives. Who are you to ask me these questions? Or sometimes such questions meet with the kinds of evasions and pathetic excuses that show that people really aren't trying to be honest before God. It's difficult sometimes to ask those questions. And elders need to remember that when it's their duty to come to people on the run and ask questions, that they're doing God's work. They're doing God's work. When those questions are designed in order to help people come to grips with where they really are before the Lord, well, they're doing the very thing that God did with our first parents when they ran from Him trembling in their guilt. And people on the run also need to realize that when ministers or elders come and they ask those kinds of questions, that they're doing God's work so that they respect them as they respect God. And they realize that when God comes to us, and that's the way He comes to us, through other people today. It's not the only way. He speaks directly to us all in His Word and through the preaching of the gospel, but sometime in a very personal and pointed way, through those whom Christ has appointed to this office. And when God comes to us that way, He's coming in grace. You see, He's coming because He wants us to come to grips with where we are before Him. Rather than just let us go our own way and leave us alone in our lostness and misery, God graciously seeks out man with these searching questions. And then God bears with sinful excuses. The emphasis is here upon what God does in His response to these excuses. But to appreciate what God does and how he bears with these excuses, we need to see just how utterly sinful these excuses really are. Listen to Adam in verses 9 and 10. The Lord asked him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And at first glance, it might seem that, well, this seems to be a pretty humble and straightforward and honest answer. But then we need to read it again. And we need to realize that Adam is not really facing the reality of his own responsibility and guilt. He doesn't say, "I have disobeyed you, and I feel guilty and ashamed because of it. So when I heard your voice, I was afraid. God, be merciful to me." That's not what he says. "I was afraid because I was naked." Well, he was naked from the moment of his creation and formation by God. It hadn't been a problem. Why is it a problem now? You see, his answer suggests that God is some terrifying being who comes to torment poor naked innocent man. Who will dwell with everlasting burnings? Who can live with a consuming fire? That's the question of the sinners in Zion, the hypocrites who are afraid at God's presence. And the answer is that those who walk uprightly and speak righteously have no need to be afraid of God. But Adam had reason to be afraid of God, but it wasn't his nakedness. It was his sin. "It is your sin that has separated you from your God," the Lord also says in the prophecy of Isaiah. But the Lord God then probes further in verse 11. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the reply gets worse. God comes to Adam first. That's important, isn't it? Because we know that that Adam's headship had been bypassed by the serpent and by Eve in the sad story of their fall, of Eve's fall. But God is affirming Adam's headship. And he comes and addresses him first of all. And what does Adam do? He shifts the blame to his wife. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them." And we might ask, well, why does the Apostle Paul single out this matter of bitterness? Well, I think we have the answer to that here in our text before us, because the Apostle Paul is zeroing in on a sinful tendency that husbands have, a tendency that is traceable all the way back to this story. Life with the most saintly wife requires men to show wisdom. It requires men to show self-control and patience and love. But how often, instead of meeting that calling to godly headship, they fail. And then they blame their wives. They blame their wives for their anger, or they blame their wives for their frustration, or they blame their wives for their withdrawal, or for their neglect. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." It's a miracle of grace to think that Eve ever forgave her husband for saying those words at this time while she stood by listening to him. Not only was it a terrible sin against his wife, but in effect, what was Adam doing? He was blaming God. "The woman whom you gave to be with me. The woman whom God gave to Adam in His goodness and in His love, a helper suitable to him, is now being thrown back at God, so to speak, as the source of his downfall and the cause of his misery. At this point, isn't it rather astounding that the Lord just moves to talk to Eve? Doesn't answer him. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave to me and I eat. So he speaks to the woman. What have you done? And Eve's answer, in effect, is that the devil made me do it. Brothers and sisters, the devil never makes anyone sin. The devil is the tempter. And he is subtle and he is powerful and crafty. But we sin when we are drawn away by our own sinful desires. And we may not blame Satan for our sins, but that's what Eve does. There's not much contrition evident in their response to the Lord God when he seeks them out and comes to them with these searching questions. Evasion, blame shifting. Isn't it astounding that the Lord doesn't pursue these pathetic excuses with harsh words of righteous judgment? There's a kind of majesty and dignity, divine majesty, in our Lord as he ignores these pathetic evasions. He is a judge who has established the facts. His questions haven't elicited an acknowledgement of real sin and guilt before him. But God is not going to deal with that now. It may even be that the Lord God provides a model for pastoral wisdom, even in this regard, where elders and ministers ought not to pursue every kind of sinful answer or things that people say. Sometimes the foolishness of those excuses themselves are sufficient to awaken people to the fact that they're hiding from the Lord. These things don't always need to be addressed directly. But the goal must still be pursued. Restoration. Conviction. And God pursues that. He shows amazing forbearance. But he pursues his goal. He does so in cursing the deceiving serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate, the woman said. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this. You notice there's no questions for the serpent. And that fits in line with what we have already learned about the purpose for these questions. It wasn't to establish facts, but awaken humility and repentance. But there are no questions for the serpent. There's no mercy for the serpent. No possibility of repentance. No redemption or no salvation for the devil. There's only cursing. And the very instrument that he used is cursed. This good creature of God that we saw last time, this serpent with its own God-given characteristics, had become a tool of the devil. And so this creature itself suffers consequences. I remember as a little boy growing up on an acreage, we had a small farm, and across the street from us, there was a family that owned horses. We had this little Shetland pony, but they had real horses. And I remember this one particular horse. His name was Smokey. And I might say that in recalling this animal, it always seemed to me that there was something devilish about this black wild horse. It's a horse that could run like the wind, but it's a horse that hated to be ridden. But they were some pretty brave boys who lived next door. And once in a while, when they were feeling especially brave, they'd saddle up old Smokey and they'd go for a ride. And they'd go tearing down the road. And an hour or so later, they'd come back. This horse all lathered up, still fighting the bit for all he's worth. Eyes big and red. But one time, one of these boys took Smokey out for a ride, and Smokey came back alone. And it was quite a while before this son came home. He was okay. But Smokey had tried to get rid of his rider by rolling on the ground. And Mama was mad. Her name was Marion. And she was a petite, refined lady. She always dressed like someone you might see in a 60s glamour magazine with big smooth hair and bright colored dresses. But she came out of her house and she had her oldest son hold the rope around Smokey's neck. And she took this black plastic pipe about 8 feet long, about 2 inches around, and she went to work beating this horse. Beating this horse. Smokey's reeling and rearing up and screaming, and she's beating him around the neck and the shoulders and the face. And I'm a little boy. I'm 7 or 8 years old standing by. And this is the most terrifying and the most exciting and the most fascinating thing I'd ever seen in my life. And Marion was magnificent. And there was something godlike about her wrath. Not a testimony to her horsemanship. Maybe a testimony to her courage, but certainly a testimony to her love for her boy. This wild, dumb animal dared to endanger her son, and he wasn't going to get by with it. Calvin says that a father breaks the sword with which his son was killed. Sometimes we hear of a house or some building that had been the scene of some horrific crime or some terrible tragedy took place in this building, and this perfectly good structure is razed to the ground. The law of God required that animals that were used for perverse purposes were put to death along with the pervert. Or animals that had taken a human life were put to death as a testimony of the sanctity of life. The entire world suffers from the fall. This creation and its creatures, they groan under the burden of man's sin and the consequences. It's been subjected to futility, subjected to corruption, the bondage of corruption. And the serpent was cursed more than every beast of the field. In Psalm 72, we hear of how the enemies of the Christ will lick the dust. Or in Micah, the prophecy of Micah, the Lord speaks of how the nations suffering God's judgment will lick the dust like a serpent. Language that bespeaks of their humiliation and their defeat and their degradation as those who dare to oppose the Lord. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. The physical condition of the snake, whatever it was before the curse, very likely it had not changed, but now that physical condition was associated with defeat. Belly to the ground, mouth in the dirt. Snakes, even to this day, are generally, I know there are exceptions, and perhaps the exception proves the rule, but they're generally seen as repulsive or creepy or hateful. They're still dangerous, many of them are, and deadly in their sudden bite. And often their heads are crushed, literally, without regret. But in this curse of the serpent, God was comforting Adam and Eve as he pronounced unmitigated judgment upon the instrument of their fall. And they stood and listened to God's righteous, holy wrath being announced against this creature that had become an enemy to them. But that comfort is especially given in verse 15. Because there we see in unmistakable terms that this curse was not only against the creature, not only against the tool that was used by the devil, but against the devil himself. God announces the seed's conquest. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You notice how the gospel, and our catechism students know that this verse is the first proclamation of the gospel, the first promise of salvation and deliverance. And notice how this first proclamation of the gospel is spoken to the serpent, and it's an announcement of enmity, of hatred, warfare. Does that mean that God introduced enmity and hatred into his good world? No, it doesn't. It was already there. Satan had introduced it. But God is rearranging the battle lines. He's redrawing the fronts in this conflict. It will not be between Satan and a fallen race against God. God is reclaiming the woman and her offspring. This opposition will also divide the human race. That's also necessary for our understanding of this promise of enmity between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed. The seed of the devil, that's of course figurative language. The devil doesn't have children, doesn't propagate. Some have seen this as a reference to other evil spirits, and I do not doubt that they are included on his side of the warfare. But more clearly, it refers to people who are aligned with him and show it by their character and their opposition to God and his children. You are of your father the devil. We heard the Lord Jesus say to the Jewish leaders in the Gospel of John, and the desires of your father you want to do. They're showing their likeness to the evil one by their murderous, hateful intention. And John in his first epistle says, by this the children of God are manifested and the children of the devil. He who does righteousness is of God. He who sins is of the devil. He's not talking about those who fall into sin or commit sin, but those for whom sin is a way of life. Their lives are characterized by rebellion against God. Well, in that they show their likeness to the evil one. The seed of the woman. Yes, that refers to literal descendants. But not only literal descendants. Already, there is the seed of the promise, if you will. And the rest of the story, in a sense, traces this conflict between these two seeds. And it reveals to us the seed of the woman among those true children of Abraham, the descendants of Father Abraham who walk in the faith of Abraham. And from this seed of the woman, righteous kings will come and reign in God's name. But ultimately, we know, don't we, brothers and sisters, that the seed of the woman refers to that male child of which the book of Revelation speaks, to whom this woman gives birth, who is caught up out of reach of the dragon, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. A reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall bruise your head. In Luke 22, as Jesus was facing the reality of his arrest and chiding the Jewish leaders for their duplicity, he had spoken openly in the temple. They didn't lay hands on him then. But he says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is where the power of darkness will wreak havoc. where Satan, in a sense, will be unleashed to do his worst. And we know what that means for the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? That means that he, having been bound, will be tried before Herod and before Pilate, and he will be shown utter contempt, spat upon, struck with fists, falsely accused, shown the most imaginable injustice, even if he were but a man, and then led off bearing his cross to die the death of a criminal crucified with a crown of thorns on his head. Jesus also says in John chapter 12, when he's facing the reality of his death, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." He's also referring to his death. Because at that very time when Satan is bruising his heel, that sounds like such an understatement, doesn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ died a horrible death, ultimately under the judgment of God. But that language of bruising his heel also is wonderfully glorious, because it makes so clear that the sufferings of this seed who will come are not fatal and final. And in those very sufferings, he defeats Satan. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he did that particularly on the cross of suffering and shame. "And I, if I be lifted up," Jesus said in the same place, "will draw all men to me." See, that's how this conquest of the Lord Jesus Christ is shared with all the seed of the woman. He draws them to him. They hear the message of this wonderful work that God has accomplished in his Son, in his sufferings, in his life, his death, his resurrection. And they believe. They believe this good news. They believe that God's promise was fulfilled indeed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And they become united to him by faith, and that means that they share in his victory over the devil. Children of God, this is your salvation. This is your one and only life and hope. You've been searched by the Word of God. You've been convicted of your sin and need. You've been comforted by the gospel, by this true and only light. Identify yourselves boldly with Christ, who has identified himself with you and your sin and misery and rescued you from it. Identify yourself with him boldly. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Young people, don't be ashamed of Christ. Identify yourself with him. Confess him. Be serious and determined in this spiritual warfare which we are involved. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Hate the devil and everything that he stands for. Fight against those sins that would dishonor your Lord. Know that you share in his victory, and that victory will be complete. Even as you yet struggle with sin and temptation, that victory in all its glory will become ours. The God of peace, the Apostle Paul says to the Romans, the God of peace, he is the God of peace. That's been his aim all along, to restore peace and righteousness. The God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. Believers, share in the triumphs of Christ. They are so united with Him that on that great day of judgment, that day will not come as a terror and a time of condemnation, but a time in which they enter fully into the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the devil is absolutely and utterly destroyed. Rejoice and be glad in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess His name. Persevere in this spiritual warfare to which we are called, joyfully assured of victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.